Make your way over to Galatians chapter 5 as we continue on looking at this great chapter, which started off really with the theme of our letter here. Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Paul has been writing this letter to really lay hold of the Galatians to say, listen, it's not by your works or by your effort, by your goodness that you're going to be right with God. He said in Galatians, the just shall live by faith. And so it's all by our faith in Jesus. And so we ended with this verse last week. And again, verse 16 is a very key verse. It says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Right? So a lot of people, when they hear this idea about, you know, living by faith, and it's by grace that we're saved, and these are great truths of the Christian faith. It's not by our, like I said, it's not by our works, by being religious or going to church or trying to live a good life, that we're going to be right with God or stand by before God in righteousness. It's not by our own righteousness. It's by faith in what Jesus did for us. He did the work for us. And a lot of people think that if that's just that free gift, it's a work of grace, and we just get that by faith, well, then people are just going to go ahead and do what they want. Right? People are just going to go out and live however they want. They'll think, oh, I'm forgiven, so now I can just go and do whatever I want. I can fulfill the pleasures of the flesh. But Paul says, no, listen, walk in the Spirit, and you're not going to be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. You're not going to be serving yourself. If you're living by the Spirit, there's something else now resident in you. There's another drive in you. There's another nature in you. That's that work to override the old nature. And we have to understand something, that there is indeed this battle going on. And Paul alludes to that next here. He says in verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So we understand that there's a battle that's going on internally, all right? We're not going to see ourselves separated by this flesh, this side of eternity. Paul would even say in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Paul, this great apostle, this man that we look at as being this incredible example of a Christ-like life, even Paul would write and say, listen, gang, the things that I want to do, I find it hard to do those things, and the things that I don't want to do, those I find myself doing. How many people can relate? Yes, I'm sure like 99% of the time, we're experiencing that battle going on in our lives versus the flesh and the Spirit. You know exactly what that's like. Perhaps you've been in a conversation with somebody, and a particular person kind of becomes the focus. And you got some real juicy gossip on that person. And you're sitting in that conversation going, oh, I could really add to this. I shouldn't share. No, I shouldn't say that about that person. And then you just like blurt it out. It's like, oh man, the flesh is right there. And it feels so good to just share that juicy gossip, right? But then 30 seconds later, you're like, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. Why did I say that about that person? And you, all of a sudden you're convicted. There's that battle between the flesh and the Spirit. It's like having that third piece of chocolate cake that you know you should refrain from. Fourth one for Muhammad. There you go. Fifth Muhammad. Come on, be honest now. And it's like, you know you shouldn't have that, but it's like the flesh is like, oh, you're going to, and you take that in and you enjoy that all for about half a minute, right? And then again, you're like, oh, that was just way too much. Why did I indulge that way? You see, there's a battle going on between the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh is fighting against the Spirit, and the Spirit is seeking to override the flesh. But these two are diametrically opposed to one another. So what's the point of all this then? Are we living in a hopeless condition of continuing to battle against the flesh? To have the flesh trying to always win out in these situations? Are we kind of in this hopeless condition? No, listen, it's true that we're in a battle, but it doesn't need to be a losing battle. And half the battle is just simply recognizing that there is an internal battle going on. Just to recognize, listen, I have this old nature still residing here, but now in Christ, I'm a new creation. So now I no longer have to live according to the old man, the old nature. I can be led by the new nature. We're not fighting a battle with one another. It's a battle between our flesh and the spirit, and they are at odds with one another. But understand, the more that we walk in the spirit, the more that we are led of the spirit, the less now that the flesh becomes an issue. That's why Paul says here in verse 18, but if you're led by the spirit, you are not under the law. Are you led by the spirit? Because understand something now. When he says you're not under the law, I'm so thankful for words like that we hear in the book of Galatians, no longer being under the law. Because if you're under the law, we're trying to be right with God by our works, by our self-righteousness. Every time the flesh wins out then in any given situation, we're quickly condemned and we recognize, oh man, I'm a failure. I blew it. What hope do I have now? Because I continually fall short. That's what living under the law does for us. But if you're led by the Spirit, you recognize it's the Spirit who gives you life. And you become dependent now on the work of the Spirit in your life. And to be led by the Spirit means that you are lifted above the flesh and you're now occupied with the Lord. When that's happening, you're not thinking about how to gratify the flesh. You're not focused on the flesh to make you right. The Spirit points us to Jesus as the means to our justification and that acceptance now before God. The Spirit, you see, points us to Jesus now as our Savior. And it's His life working in us now that brings about just that life of peace and joy. Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to 6, he would say, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak to the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's what Jesus has done for us now. He wants to infiltrate our lives through His Spirit residing in us, that we can now be led of the Spirit and live this life of peace and joy and not be led by the flesh any longer. Paul, like we saw in verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's no longer having to focus on the flesh and our works and what we need to do. It's being focused on the Spirit. Are you allowing the Spirit to take up residence in you and to lead you now? Because being led by the Spirit brings freedom from having to try to rely upon your works to make you right. And a life led by the Spirit isn't focused on the flesh. Like we said, a life by the Spirit, it engages the heart, not just the external actions that we do. The more that you try to modify your behavior, the more that you become frustrated at the inability to do so. You're always going to be feeling like, man, I need to do more. I can't. This isn't working. I'm not succeeding in this. It's not through behavior modification that we're going to be right with God. It's through a new nature at work in us through the Spirit. Be led of the Spirit. See, the Spirit sets you free from all those things, from frustration, from burden, from not fulfilling works that we think we need to do. The Spirit sets us free from those things. This final verse here of verse 18 is best taken as a summary in which Paul reminds the Galatians that though he is now talking of the need to live a godly life, he's not thereby reverting to legalism. Life by the Spirit is neither legalism nor license, nor is it a middle way between them. It is a life of faith and love that allows a person to be led by the person of the Holy Spirit. And Paul has been pointing out ultimately three ways that we can live. We can either live under the law, we can live in licentiousness, which is, again, that license, right? That the first part of that word licentiousness is license, and so just having that desire just to gratify the flesh, or thirdly, we can live by being led by the Spirit. Now, growing up, I had three different dogs on three different, occasions, all right? First dog we had was this little mutt. Name was Ginger. All right, nice, cute little dog. Then we had a bigger Cocker Spaniel named Collie. And then the third dog we had was this Beagle, all right, named Brandy. Interesting, all different kinds of dogs. But I think we can illustrate by these three dogs the ways that we can be living our lives. Now, that first dog, you see, I could go and take that dog out for a walk, but it had to be on a leash. If it wasn't on a leash, I mean, that thing's just gone. We'll never see that thing again, right? And so we got to keep that, and it's just trying to go and do its own thing, and it constantly has to be kind of yanked back on the leash and brought back into line, restrained on that leash. That's like those that are living under the law, right? The law keeps kind of holding you back in line, you know? It's not natural. It's something we will go off on a different course, but the law is right there kind of pulling us back, and it's sort of choking on us, and it's kind of being that burden for us. Now, that second dog that we had would oftentimes get out all on its own, and it would just love getting out into freedom, and it would just wreak havoc. It would be chasing the mailman, picking fights with other dogs, and pooping on the neighbor's lawns and all that sort of stuff, and just causing misery. It's like, oh no, the dog got out again. Oh man. And then the, you know, dog pound would be called. They'd come out to take it away and put it back in the pound. That dog thought, oh, this is great. This is freedom. But would quickly realize, there's no freedom in this. I'm stuck in a pound now. That's what people are like, living under license, thinking that the way that I'm going to really be free is just to do whatever I want. And yet you live that life of freedom, and quickly you realize all it does is imprison you all the more. So the flesh does. But now that third dog, we could go and take out. We'd have the leash with us, but it didn't have to be on the leash the whole time. We could let off the leash, and the dog would be free to kind of roam around and run ahead a little bit or go off and sniff the fire hydrants, whatever it wanted to do. But the minute that we called, it would come back and walk in line with you. It recognized the blessing of just walking in obedience to its owner, you see. And it enjoyed great freedom that way. That's like those that are living as believers, living as being led by the Spirit. These are the ones that are experiencing true freedom. If you're being led of the Spirit, you don't need the leash pulling on you or the pound imprisoning you, because you're free. But you're free simply to follow the Spirit now and to be led of the Spirit. And there's great blessing as we bring ourselves under obedience to the prompting and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And now Paul here, as we continue on, begins to give a bit of an overview of what the life of the flesh looks like versus the life of the Spirit, all right? Just to really shore this up, for those that are thinking, oh man, I still feel like I want to, man, he's going to give us a list of the flesh to go, is this really what you want? Is this really how you want to live? Or would you rather have this side over here, the life of the Spirit? So he gives us this comparison now. Look at the works of the flesh that we read in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, and just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice here, the first few sins that are mentioned are of a sexual nature. Now, there's three categories we can place these sins into. Sexual sins. Also, we can put them into superstitious sins, idolatry and sorcery. And then the rest of them are social sins, okay? Sexual sins, superstitious sins, and social sins. Now, if there's any young ones in here right now, this may be an opportunity, because we're going to be talking about things of a sexual nature as we look at some of these outflows of the flesh. And if you don't want their innocent minds getting, you know, polluted, or you don't want those awkward questions being asked on your drive home, now's the time to cover those ears, okay? Eva, you might want to do this for Tony too right now. It's like that eight-year-old girl who went to her dad. He's out there working in the yard, and the little eight-year-old comes up to her dad and says, "Dad, what is sex?" And the dad was like, "Oh my goodness." And the dad thinks, well, if she's old enough to be asking me about this, then maybe she's old enough to hear about this. So he begins to proceed to tell her all that he knows about the birds and the bees. And he finishes up about 5 minutes later, and she's just sitting there with her eyes just bugged out and her mouth just dropped open wide. And he says, "Honey, why is it that you asked me that?" She says, "Well, Mom wanted me to come and tell you that dinner will be ready in just a couple secs." So, understand something here. Yeah, it's, some of you are like, oh, that's oh, 5 minutes later. That's okay. We still love you, people that are slow on those jokes. So we're going to talk about some stuff here, okay, guys, that we don't normally talk about in church, but here it is being brought up in the Word, and so we want to be very frank and open about these things, because here's the thing. Sex is God's idea, right? Sex is God's idea. He's the one that wired men and women differently. He plumbed all these things in for such a purpose, right? Sex is a glorious thing because it is of God. And we shouldn't be ashamed of it or embarrassed or red-faced when we have to talk about it in these situations. But here's the deal. Sex is very powerful. It's one of the leading drives that we can have, you know, in our lives is the sex drive. It's a very real thing. And the enemy knows that he can bring a lot of damage when it's used in a selfish way. So what does God do? God frames it in. He gives us the parameters of how we can best enjoy this. And it's interesting now that Paul, as he begins to give us an overview of kind of the works of the flesh, that it's things of a sexual or sensual nature that are brought up first. And it shouldn't surprise us because for decades now, we've seen an unhealthy attraction in our culture to all things of a sexual nature. And the enemy has been working overtime to try and normalize this sort of thing to make what was once kind of a perversion to be very much acceptable now. And look at the outcome that we see in our society of such an unhealthy focus. We've seen the whole industry that has tried to glorify this, glorify illicit sex in Hollywood. We've seen this whole industry of Hollywood just completely unravel in the last few weeks. Every day now it seems that there's a new scandal breaking with a big named actor, producer, or agent who's being accused of sexual misconduct. It's just rampant right now. But what are we to expect when we place such an emphasis in these movies being produced that it's okay to sleep with people outside of marriage or engage in things that are not healthy or have an affair, that sort of a thing? When are people going to stop and just simply realize that maybe God had it right all along in what he's desired for this? You see, God's design is for a man and a woman to come together in the confines of marriage to enjoy the sexual union. And that's exactly what it is. It's a union. It's two people becoming one. That's God's intent for marriage, is oneness. And this is one way that that is accomplished. It's accomplished physically in this act of sex that God has designed for this intimacy and oneness of husband and wife. And that's why sex outside of marriage is so damaging. Because what people think is that, well, I can sleep around and everything's going to be fine. I'm just trying to find Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. And I'm just trying to gain some experience so that I can be right with my husband or wife. But what happens in that is that you essentially, because sex is this oneness, you're coming together as one. So when you leave those relationships that you've been engaged in, you are leaving a part of yourself there. It's no longer two whole people that are removing and separating. Now it's a fraction of that whole. And that's why there's so many broken and hurting people in the world, because they've bought into this lie that this is what's going to satisfy. This is what's going to bring intimacy and wholeness and completeness. And yet they've engaged in this act that's outside of God's will, and they've been hurt and broken over that. Now, thank the Lord that he desires to come and restore and heal lives that have been broken when we repent and we come to him, and God will do that. But there's a lot of people that are doing this outside of God's will, and they've been hurt over this. They haven't been practicing it in God's ideal. God's way is that you would commit to one another in marriage before enjoying this act. This is something that's for people that are married, and it's a way that God desires to bless you in your marriage to where people can really experience true intimacy. People think, oh, well, you know what? We need to live together first. They need to experience things to know if I'm marrying the right person. We just need to see if we're compatible sexually. Really? Compatible? Are you a man and a woman coming together? Do you each have your anatomical parts? You're compatible. It's science, or it's creation, really, right? Are you with me? Is this okay? Are you guys freaking out saying, Brent, just move on already? But this is the reality, guys. People go, you know, I heard it said one time, somebody said, well, I need to know if I'm marrying the right person, you know, sexually. Listen, if you never engage in that, you will never know the difference anyways, right? If you're a man or a woman, you're compatible. That's how God has wired you, plumbed you, and he's fixed you that way, so it's taken care of already, right? Marriage is where you're not just looking for the right person, but rather making a commitment to be the right person to another. It's where two people can come together and say, you know what, there's no one else that I'd rather commit to, no one else I'd rather be engaged in heated arguments with or differences of opinion over. You're the one. I'm in. Let's do this, right? Let's make this happen. I'm committed to you, right? That's what marriage is, right? As you're committed to them, you know, warts and all, to say, and that's what love is. Love is a decision. Love is a commitment. It's an unconditional thing we're making. And so we come together in the confines of marriage, in this covenant, this promise, this commitment to one another, to say, I'm in for life. And it's in that kind of commitment together that you really begin to see the security of intimacy just flourish now. People realize, I'm not going anywhere. I've made a life commitment before God. I'm in. I'm not interested in going anywhere else. This is it. We're going to work through whatever we need to work through to make this work. But you see, it's in that commitment that intimacy truly flourishes. There's safety and security in that. So don't let sex become an outflow of the flesh, because there's nothing to be gained in that. Understand that. The world has just completely twisted that all around, and they just sexualized everything. I mean, they use sex now just to sell everything, right? Chocolate bar. Let's use sex to sell a chocolate. What does that have to do with the chocolate bar? Just give me the chocolate bar. It's good enough for me. But we use sex to sell everything. That's the way the world operates now. It's ridiculous. But people buy into the lie that that's what's going to satisfy, and it doesn't. God's got a better way. God's hemmed this in for us. He's put the borders around to say, hey, listen, don't freak out about sex. Sex is good. I've given it to you. But here's the way that you're going to experience blessing in and through it. It's with one partner for life in the confines of marriage. That's what God has ordained. It's of God. So enjoy that in the parameters that it's meant to be enjoyed. So Paul lists here adultery, right? I think we know what that is. Just simply sex outside of marriage. But then he says fornication. Now that's the Greek word porneia. We get the word pornography from that. Again, look at the industry of pornography and how the world has tried to sell this version of what sex is to be like. You know, there are so many now couples coming together that have this fantasy view of what sex is, because pornography has just completely messed up their brains. And now people are just becoming more and more dissatisfied in this, because they bought into the lie and this fantasy of what it is. If you are engaged in pornography, I highly encourage you to find a brother or a sister, if you're a woman, but to find somebody that you can confide in and have accountability with. You need that. Get software on your devices, on your computers, that will block this stuff out. But find somebody that you can confide in and have an accountability, because this is something that is destroying lives big time. It's an epidemic that we're facing. And kids, sadly, now, the ages that people are engaging in this, and the enemy knows this is what's going to destroy lives. And we need to be aware of that, and we need to be careful, and we don't need to be ashamed of it, because this is the reality now that many people have viewed this stuff. Many people have been engaged in this stuff. Find somebody that you can talk to, confide in, be accountable to, because you need that. We need one another in that. Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed, because most likely the person that you grab has battled with it themselves, okay? So fornication, porneia, it means sexual immorality. Anything of a sexual nature that's outside of the confines of marriage between a man and a woman. It's a broad word, and it's a word that really, adultery fits into a lot of newer translations. If you're not using the New King James like we're using here, if you got a different version, it probably doesn't even have the word adultery, because it's just assumed within this idea of fornication, or which those translations will say is sexual immorality. And that's what it is. It's a broad word. Uncleanness is mentioned next. The state of moral impurity, especially in relationship to sexual sin. Lewdness, unbridled lust, behavior completely lacking in moral restraint, usually with the implication of sexual licentiousness. So like I said, this list of the works of the flesh Paul gives, first of all, is characterized by these sexual sins. And then we move on to look at these superstitious sins. Idolatry, that's simply the worship of false gods, following after something that is a created thing. And it might even be a created concept of God. You know, you can talk to people and say, oh, I believe in God, but my God doesn't judge people. My God is a loving God, and all people go to heaven. Well, you know what? That's not the God of the Bible. That's an idol. That's a created image that you've made of God. So though we might not have this statue of Buddha sitting on our mantle where we go, I'm good, I don't have any idols. I don't got no statues of that sort of thing. Idols are things that we replace as the true God in our lives. You know, what are we living for? What's our passion? What's our hunger? What's our view of God? If it's outside of the God of the Bible, then that's an idol you've created for yourself. And then sorcery is mentioned next. Sorcery is the use of magic, often involving drugs and the casting of spells upon people. Very interestingly, that word for sorcery is pharmakeia in the Greek, where we get our word pharmacy, where we buy our drugs, right? The good, the right kind, of course, right? Not that you go anywhere. You're buying the wrong kind of drugs, hopefully, but the pharmacy, that's all we're trying to say. Pharmakeia. Now, in ancient times, the worship of evil powers was accompanied by the use of drugs to create trances. And this vice is also going to become very prominent in the tribulation time, as we read of in Revelation chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 18. All right. So it's this association with sorcery, with this kind of magic or witchcraft and drugs, because it gives you that mind, you know, hallucinating effect. That's what drugs do. That opens the door to, you know, that kind of demonic activity very easily. So we've seen the list of sexual sins, superstitious sins. Now Paul ends with this longer list of social sins. That first list deals with offenses against ourselves, sexual sins. The second list there, superstitious sins, deals with offenses against God. And now these social sins that we're going to look at deal with offenses against one another. First of all, hatred speaks of strong feelings of malice directed to another. It's mostly translated as enmity, meaning that you are living as an enemy to others, or you're viewing others as an enemy to you. Are there people in your life right now that you see as an enemy? Are you holding kind of that resentment or bitterness towards other people where you're like, I just despise? And sometimes we justify it to say, they're just an enemy. They're the bad people. And we sometimes justify that feeling of hatred towards them or enmity. Do you have people like that in your life? Because that's not a right thing, a healthy thing here that Paul gives us. Contentions next speaks of conflict resulting from strife and discord. And that's exactly what's going to happen when we have hatred or resenting people, holding this root of bitterness towards others, viewing others as enemies. There's going to be conflict at work there. That's not good. Contentions. Jealousies is mentioned. That's the word zealous in the Greek, which we get our word zeal from. And that was originally a good word. It was a word that was used to speak of emulation, the desire to attain to nobility when you saw it. So you saw something, you're like, oh, envy. I like what I see. I want to be more like that. But then it became a very negative word. It degenerated. It came to mean the desire to have what someone else had. And it was a wrong desire for that which was not yours. It became a misdirected zealous or misdirected zeal. And then we see outbursts of wrath. That's the word thymos. So think of a thermometer, right? A thermometer sits there on the wall, and as the room heats up, what does the thermometer do? It starts to climb, right? It starts to rise. Some people live like thermometers. They allow the conditions around them to cause their emotions or their attitudes to start to climb. You know, the face gets a little bit red and hot, and suddenly it's just like wrath just bursts out, right? It's just like anger. And sometimes we justify, well, look at what is going on over here, look at what they're doing, or look what's happening here. I'm so angry. That's the work of the flesh. We can either be a thermometer or we can be a thermostat. You see, a thermostat, the difference there, thermostat changes the atmosphere around them, the environment. It sets the condition on a different plane, right? Which one are we being? Are we being those affected by the circumstances around us and justifying our flesh sometimes from freaking out? Or are we choosing to be a thermostat that says, you know what, I'm not going to let these things control. I'm governed by the Spirit. I'm a child of God. I'm not going to let these things govern what I'm going to let the nature of the Spirit just flow out now and change the condition around me. And then we see selfish ambitions. That's an unhealthy desire to advance or be number one at the expense of others. Dissensions means bringing division. Heresies also speaks of dissensions, but that's brought about by differences of opinion and ultimately wrong opinion, heresies. And so fighting for those things. Envy is a displeasure at the success or prosperity of others. Murders, the unlawful taking of another life. Drunkenness, getting buzzed by intoxicating drink, right? The reason that's so wrong is because it puts you in a state of mind where you're no longer able to be led properly by the Spirit of God. It limits the work of the Spirit in your life by, again, clouding or you know, fuzzing up the brain through intoxicating drink. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And that idea, again, be continually filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit take up residence and reign in your life. Don't be influenced by other substances. And then revelries, lastly. Wild, unrestrained partying, often associated with drunkenness. All right? So that's the list of works of the flesh. Now, some of you might be saying, oh, man, I'm so glad that one sin wasn't mentioned because that's my weak point right there. I'm so glad that's not on the list. Guess I'm doing all right. Whew. Oh, man, I got off easy on that one. Look what Paul says next, though. And the like. Right? Lists all these and he says, and the like. In other words, this is not an exhaustive list. This is a general list to say, listen, if you're seeing these things or things like them flowing out of your life, then you've got some problems here, all right? It's and the like. So don't think that just because that one weakness in your life, that one thing you're struggling with isn't mentioned, you're doing okay. No, these are general conditions that you'll see from a person walking in the flesh. And Paul says that those who practice such things, things of their like, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's serious stuff right there. This gets real heavy for us here. And Paul's not trying to say that the believer who gets tripped up in one of these things forfeits the right to enter in the kingdom of God. That's not what Paul is saying. Sometimes that's what the law does. The law brings this place where you're like, oh my goodness, I just did one of those things. I don't think I'm right with God anymore. If you're basing your righteousness on those things, then yes, you're not. But we get so brought into condemnation. Paul's not saying if you trip up on one of these things that you forfeited your right to salvation or entering the kingdom of God. What Paul is really trying to say here and communicate is that the person who is characterized by these things, they're making a continuous practice of these things, well, they're not going to enter the kingdom of God. You see, the person that is continuing on in these things gives evidence that they've never received the Spirit to begin with in their life, that they've never been made a new creation in the Lord through salvation. That's what that means here. It's not these things keep you out of the kingdom of God. It's that these people that live this way show that they've never received Jesus as their Savior. They've never been born again. And that's what keeps people out of the kingdom of God, is not having salvation in Jesus. Jesus would say in John chapter 3, verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does that mean? What's different? Differences of ideas here of what that verse means, but let's just put it in very simplistic terms and say that Jesus is talking about two births here. There's the physical one, born of water, you know, a natural kind of birth, and born of a lot other awful stuff too at the same time, but born of water. But then there's also to be born of the Spirit, meaning a second birth, to be born again. When you recognize that I'm a sinner in need of saving, that my works or righteous living myself will never earn salvation is provided free of charge through Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for my sin, paid the penalty for my sin, and he rose again, securing life for me as by my faith in Jesus, by which I can now have life and be born again. And when we give our life to Jesus, well, now Jesus fills us with his life through the Spirit. The Spirit is now resident in us. That's what it means to be born of the Spirit. Are you born again? That's the issue now. That idea means that you've been given a new nature. And it's a new nature that's to produce fruit. That's what Paul goes on to share here in verse 22. Look at what he says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now let's just think about this process here. Because we're comparing works versus fruit. What do you think of when you just hear those terms in and of themselves, works and fruit? Don't say anything out loud, but just in your mind. What do you think of when you hear those terms, works and fruit? Well, works are something that's generated by effort. They become a product of human energy. Whereas fruit is something that comes about by a natural process. It's a living organism, not a mechanical one. You know, we can go ahead and create works all that we want, right? We're works oriented. We can create works, but you know what? We don't create fruit. We can plant a seed, put it in the ground. We can water and till that ground, but we don't cause life to come from that seed. That's what God's already implanted in that. That's a natural process. The life that comes from that seed is beyond us, right? It's beyond us. Works versus fruit. One thing we generate very easily on our own. The other thing comes about by a living work of the living Spirit residing in us. Doesn't come about. Have you ever tried to say, all right, today I'm just going to do better. I'm going to really do these things now. We can't do that in and of ourselves. That's the work of the Spirit. And the more that we're following the Spirit, the more that we're allowing the Spirit to reign our lives. Like Paul's been saying, are you walking in the Spirit? Are you being led in the Spirit? The more that we do that, the more that we're going to see fruit being produced in our lives. John 15, verse 4 to 5 says, let me see if I have that. Oh man, I just went through all those things here. Yeah, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Do you understand that? We can't do this on our own. We're not going to be fruit bearers because we don't have that ability in and of ourselves that comes through the Holy Spirit residing in us. And notice it doesn't say here fruits of the Spirit. What does it say? Fruit. Singular. It's not plural here. It's singular, meaning that all these fruit are connected together. You can't just say, well, you know what? I excel in joy, but patience, not really my thing. It's just not really who I am. But I make up for it in goodness. We can't do that. We can't pick and choose and say, oh, I'm really good at this. I'm proficient in that. But this area over here, oh, somebody else will take care of that. No, these are all to be intertwined and working together. Love shows itself in joy, and joy can be manifest by the patience that we have, and patience can be seen in the goodness. It all works together, you see. Now, some people have said that the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's mentioned first, and that all these virtues now are just simply an outflow of love. That's the way that you could look at it too. I have no problem with that, because we know God is love. We know love is something that we are all called to do. Love fulfills the law we've already seen. So now that the fruit of the Spirit is love, well, then all these things become just an outflow of love, but it's fruit. It's singular. They're all to be manifest in the life of the believer and in the believer who is allowing the Holy Spirit to fill them and lead them and is following the work of the Spirit in their lives. Well, let's go through this here quickly because we are so far out of time right now. But the nine virtues that we see here of the Spirit's fruit hardly needs any classifications, though they seem to fall into three categories, just like the works of the flesh did. The first three comprise general Christian habits of mind. Their primary direction is Godward. The second set primarily concerns Christians in their relationship to others and their social virtues. The last three concern Christians as they are to be in themselves. So first of all, we see love. That's so wonderfully broken down for us, described in 1 Corinthians 13. Remember, love, I believe, is the opposite of self. So the fruit of the Spirit means, again, that we're no longer following the flesh. We're no longer living for self. We're thinking outside of ourselves. We're looking to please God, to honor God, and to serve our fellow man. That's what love does. It goes outside of us. It's not selfish. It's the opposite of self. Then joy, that's being content and satisfied in the Lord, regardless of your situation. You're experiencing joy in and through Jesus, and it goes above emotions or above your circumstances. That's a great thing about being a believer, is that we're no longer looking to the world to provide happiness for us, because happiness is fleeting, right? Happiness is dependent upon your circumstances, but joy in the Lord, the Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy is no longer dependent upon your circumstances or your situations. It's dependent on Jesus, who never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we're to be constantly in a place of joy as we abide in Jesus. It's not dependent upon anything else other than Jesus, who is constant. Peace. That's the peace of God, as Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, as well as peace with others. Long-suffering is what everybody does so wonderfully every Sunday as they hear me just go on, and you are just like, I appreciate that fruit abounding here at Riverside, long-suffering. But that's a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune without complaint or irritation, all right? So it's, again, somebody's doing something that you're, like, they're provoking you, but you're patient, you're long-suffering, you're bearing up under that. Kindness. This is benevolence in action. Now, when the Bible speaks of the goodness of God, or, you know, like, God is good, they're speaking of this word kindness here. He's kind. It's benevolence in action. And then goodness, that's related to kindness as well, but it differs in that it's a more active term. It's showing generosity to others. And then faithfulness speaks of trustworthiness or reliability. Gentleness, this encompasses these three traits: being submissive to God, first of all. Secondly, being teachable. And three, being considerate. It's meekness and humility. That's gentleness and self-control. That speaks of the one that masters his desires and passions, especially regarding to things of a sexual nature. And Paul says, in closing there, against such there is no law. Again, here we see it again. There's no law. You are not bound by law in these things. I love that. Verse 18 said it. You're not under the law if you're led by the Spirit. Here, if you're fulfilling or seeing these fruit coming out of your life through the life of the Spirit residing in you, well, against such, there's no law. This is the way to come out from the bondage and brutality of the law, which keeps condemning us by revealing our sin, right? If we're seeing this fruit manifest in our life, well, these things essentially fulfill them what the law requires. Again, we've already seen that all the law, verse 14 of chapter 5, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: shall love your neighbor as yourself. What Paul is saying there is love fulfills the law. And so if we're seeing the fruit manifest in our life through the Spirit in us and us following the Spirit, well, then we're not under the law any longer. So lastly, we see the outcome now by the Spirit. Look at what Paul says in verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we are truly Christ, that we've placed our faith in him, then we've already crucified the flesh. We've recognized that I can't be dependent on my flesh to make me right with God. There's nothing good in my flesh. There's nothing that it's going to provide for me. So I'm going to die. I'm going to crucify it so that I can have life in Jesus. It's him that provides life for me. It's by faith in him, not by my works. So I stop looking at my flesh to bring any kind of help or satisfaction, because it's all found in Jesus, right? And that's a daily thing that we do. We continue to crucify the flesh and choose to yield to the Spirit. We need to be those that are allowing the Spirit just full access to our life and just to have full reign in our lives. And the more that we do, the less that we see the flesh having any kind of grip on us. The more that we walk in the fruit and the life that he has for us. So we determine to continue to walk in the Spirit. And if Paul says here, if we live in the Spirit, verse 25, let us also then walk in the Spirit. That's the key right there. Now, that's a different word for walk that we saw back in verse 16. This is the Greek word stoicheo, and it means to proceed in a row as the march of a soldier, to go in order. In other words, we're to be following the Spirit's lead. The Spirit heads off in this direction. Guess what we do? We follow along in that direction. The Spirit detours over here. We're following the Spirit. We're keeping in step, and that's what I believe the NIV says, keep in step with the Spirit. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. As the Spirit leads, as the Spirit directs us, we're just quickly following along. We're saying, oh, there's nothing that I have in this world that's going to provide any kind of joy or satisfaction or help or pleasure. It's all found in you. And so I want to stay connected to you. I want to follow you in all that I'm doing. If you are living in the Spirit, then follow. Keep in step with the Spirit. And our walk is so important because it's our walk more than anything that identifies us as Christians. There are certain things that shouldn't characterize our walk. And Paul just ends with a couple things that shouldn't characterize our walk, because what can happen now as we're saying, all right, it's a life of the Spirit. I'm going to see fruit being produced. We can begin to say, hey, how's that joy in your life? Oh, man, I've never had more joy than I've had this past week. Man, I'm just abounding in fruit. How about you? In fact, I see that my patience is just really outmeasuring your patience, it seems. We can get really proud in the fruit that we're bearing now. But understand something, it's never been about us. It's never from us. It's the work of the Spirit. And so Paul says here, to close in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. Don't begin to look at these things now that the Spirit is producing and use that to try to promote yourself or to glory in yourself, because it's not about you. It's the Spirit. And the Spirit is doing a work in someone else, then we glory in that. Because we know, oh, I know that's not of you. That's the Spirit. It's the same Spirit at work in you that's at work in me, so I can glory in that. I can celebrate that now today. We should all be living in a manner where it's our aim to glorify God and not ourselves. And Paul's going to address more of that in the next chapter that we'll get to in a couple weeks in chapter 6. Pastor Joel will teach next Sunday, boldness and evangelism, and then 2 weeks from now, we'll get back into Galatians and hopefully wrap up the book and finish chapter 6 as Paul continues to just move on from that same thought here and give us some more great help here in living these lives for him. But again, as we've seen here in closing, are we people that are truly being led of the Spirit? As we've given our lives to the Lord in faith and said, I know that I'm not saved by my works, it's through you, Jesus. He takes a presence in us through his Spirit. But are you allowing the flesh to continue to have control? Or are you keeping in step with the Spirit and saying, I want the Spirit to have full reign in my life so that I can see fruit being produced? Because that fruit's not generated by ourselves. It's generated, it comes about through the Holy Spirit having that life in us and reigning in us and having control of our lives. So may we continue to follow, be led of the Spirit, and keep in step with the Spirit. And let's be incredible fruit bearers here in this place. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you here, and we do thank you for this word, and we do recognize that we can't do any of these things in and of ourselves. This is a work of your Spirit that we need done. And we thank you that, again, that's all linked to that free gift of salvation. That as we repent of our sin, we turn to you, Jesus, in faith. You come and take residence in our lives by your Spirit. And we're born again. And so there's a new nature at work. And yet the old nature is there, but it no longer has to control or have its way. It's a new nature now running the show. And we pray that more and more we'd be yielded and surrendered to the work of the Spirit. And that fruit would continue to be born and be evident in our lives. And every single one of us, may we be those that are just coming alongside in support and in help and building each other up and seeing the fruit displayed here in this place. And not just in this place, but as we go into our workplaces, as we go into our schools, as we go into whatever we're doing this week, may we see this fruit being evident in and through our lives. And may it cause people to see what's going on and desire that for themselves and to come to faith in you, Jesus. Help us in these things and lead us on now. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.